Well, take your copy of the Scriptures, please, now and open it to Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25, as we begin our time together in the Word of God this morning. I will read the first 12 verses and then we will pray. Acts 25, starting in verse 1, Luke writes this. Festus then, having arrived in the province after 3 days, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were pleading with him, requesting a favor against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem while they set an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go down there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them accuse him. And after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the judgment seat and ordered Paul to be brought. And after Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no sin either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and to be tried before me on these matters? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. Father, this morning it's our joy and our delight as our hearts are full already from the first part of this service. But Father, we come now to your word, to the very word which, for those who have believed the gospel, has saved their soul. And then, Father, that same very word that instructs us in what, Father, we are to do to live lives that are honoring to you. And so, Father, we pray today that you would help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. God has a plan. We've heard that before, right? He always has that. And that plan is always what is carried out. There are no exceptions to his plan. There is no plan B. There is nothing that God doesn't see coming. There is nothing that happened, in fact, that he has not planned. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, God is speaking there and he says this. He says, remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. In that passage, Isaiah reminds us of the words of God where God tells us that all that has happened, everything that has happened, he has told us about the end of time from time's inception. He has planned it all, and that plan is progressing exactly as God has decreed. And there is nothing of all of God's good pleasure that will not be done. He will accomplish it all. His will be done. He has all of the power, all of the wisdom, and all of the sovereignty that's needed to accomplish this. Just a couple verses that remind us of this, talking about his power. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 27, he says, behold, I am Yahweh, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? And the expected answer to that is, no, Lord, nothing is too difficult for you. With regard to his wisdom, in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, the Apostle Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." His wisdom is rivaled by no one. But in addition to wisdom, in addition to power, you need sovereignty, which is the authority to actually use that wisdom and that power, and our God has it. In Psalm 115, verse 3, it says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Whatever he pleases. And beloved, nowhere in the scripture does it ever tell us that God asks anyone's permission to act however he desires. Now, all of that's really easy for us to accept when times are good, isn't it? But what happens when we get sick? What happens when a loved one dies? What happens when we can't pay the mortgage? What happens when persecution comes? Well, it's in those times that the temptation of our enemy, the temptation of Satan, and the corruption of our flesh tempt us to think that God is not in control, or it tempts us to think that if he is in control, that he's not indeed working out all things for his glory and our good, which is to say that it tempts us to think he doesn't care. This is not true. It's then we're tempted to believe, or rather to disbelieve the truth. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Dear friends, this morning I want to tell you that Romans 8:28, that text I just read, is true of the hardest day of your life, it's true of the darkest night you will ever go through, and it's true of the deepest pain that you will ever experience. And though you might struggle to see it, though you might struggle to understand the good purpose of God in it, it is there. He's refining you. He's maturing you into exactly the person that he desires you to be. And that's even true in the life of the Apostle Paul. And that's exactly what we see in the text this morning and we've seen over the last few weeks. You recall that Paul had arrived in Jerusalem and the Jews who were there had an axe to grind with Paul. And because of that, they started a riot in Jerusalem. And ultimately, Paul was put into prison even though he had committed no crime. And worse than that, he would never be let out of prison for the rest of his life. And the reason for that is because of weak Roman rulers who were afraid of the people. That's just the truth. First, we saw this over the last few weeks in the Roman governor, Felix. Again, he was the Roman governor over Palestine, and he knew that Paul was innocent, but he feared the Jews because at any time they could riot against him, and if they did, then Felix was already on a short lease with Caesar back in Rome, and he would likely lose his position, and he wanted to keep his position, and so because of political expediency, he left Paul in prison with no charges that were proven, for 2 years. Now Felix, we know, was eventually recalled to Rome. The text tells us that. And as he left Palestine, back in chapter 24, verse 27, he's still wanting to help the Jews, or rather to keep the Jews happy, and so he leaves Paul in prison. That text says he was, quote, "wishing to do the Jews a favor." A favor. That's going to come back in this text a couple times. Now remember that phrase, wishing to do the Jews a favor. Now today in our text, the Apostle Paul is on trial again. He's been in prison already for 2 years, and Felix, the Roman governor, had been trying to keep the Jews happy, and after he heard about Paul's sizable offering for the people of Jerusalem, then Felix was also seeking a bribe from the Apostle Paul. You know that from our text last week. And so this was dragging on Paul's imprisonment. And now a new governor comes to power as we come to Acts chapter 25. And while the circumstances are hard for the Apostle Paul, God is still in control of this situation. And I want you to see that truth this morning through three movements in the text. So here's your outline for today. Movement number one is Paul's sovereign deliverance. That's in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 25. Second, I want you to see Paul's swift denial, verses 6, 7, and 8. And then Paul's sure destiny, verses 9 to 12. All right, let's look at that first one now. Paul's sovereign deliverance. deliverance. Again, look at verse 1. The text says, Festus then, having arrived in the province, after 3 days went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were pleading with him, that's pleading with Festus, requesting a favor against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, while they set an ambush to kill him on the way. Stop reading there for now. Felix, we understand, was relieved of his duties as governor. He was taken to Rome to stand trial, and he was succeeded by the gentleman that we find in the text today, whose name was Festus, who really wasn't much of a gentleman. That's just me being courteous. But in all likelihood, there was a quick turnaround in the governorship there in Palestine. And like all other politicians, Festus inherited the problems of his predecessor. And the Jews hated Felix, and now they have a new name on which to focus their hatred. And it was up to Festus to either show them that he was different or to just give them more reason to hate him, which meant that his term as governor wasn't going to go well either. But either way, Festus had been entrusted by Caesar to govern over Palestine. And he needed to get the Jewish people on his side. That's what he wants to do. And the key to that is to win over their leadership. So when we come to verse 1 of chapter 25, we find that Festus arrived in the city of Caesarea, that's his capital there, to assume his position as governor over that region. And he knew that he needed to get to Jerusalem quickly. The Jews had proven a very hard people to govern, and he needed to show them that he was in charge on the one hand, but on the other hand, he needed to show them he was also sensitive to what they wanted. So Festus knew from day one he was walking a very dangerous tightrope. And after only 3 days at his new capital, he decided to go down to Jerusalem. He's not letting any grass grow under his feet as he's beginning to rule there. And the first thing that we see him doing there is to meet with the Jewish leadership. That's the first thing he does in the text. And as soon as he does that, verse 2, the Jewish leaders are bringing charges against Paul. Now remember, Paul had been in prison for 2 years already. And Felix had Paul locked up for all of that time. He was out of circulation. He was out of the Jews' hair. He was out of their concern. And he was unable to make any impact outside of the prison that he was in. But the Jews had not forgotten. Paul was still alive. And they were still bitter. And they would still see him as a threat. Now, dear friends, we don't have to go any further in the text to see the first principle that I want to draw out of this and to understand that this is a mark of the unsaved. People whose feet are swift to shed blood, they are bitter. Romans chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, talking about the unsaved, it says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Their feet are swift to shed blood. This is, as we said before, the unsaved. Those who have no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw this in the Apostle Paul also before he came to faith in Christ. Before he was Paul, he was Saul. And at that time, he absolutely hated, he despised the Christians, and he went about murdering them. So these are people who are legalists. People who try to keep the law in order to be saved. But all that does is make you bitter. Why? Well, because you know you can't keep the law of God perfectly, which is the commandment of God with regard to salvation, and you know you can't do it, and so you try to convince yourself that you can be saved by being better than other people. In other words, you compare yourselves to others. Whenever you are not seeking to be saved by the grace of God, whenever you're seeking to be saved by your own good works, you realize how far you fall short, and because you fall short, then you feel like you need to compare yourselves to other people. And you say, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, so I'll get in and he won't. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Paul writes, for we, that's Christians, do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding, Paul says. What's that mean? He's saying, look, when you've got somebody who's saying, well, I'm better than so-and-so, or this person's better than me, or and so I'll get in, and this person will get in, but that person, boy, they're really bad, they won't. Paul says, no. Everybody who does that is without understanding. They have no understanding of what salvation really is. It's not about how you compare or stack up to someone else. The standard is the perfection of God. And Paul says, believers don't do that. We don't compare ourselves with others. Why? Because Christians know that we are not in competition with one another, because salvation happens not when we prove that we're better than somebody else, but when we place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His work and in His righteousness to save us. That's exactly what we saw in the testimonies of these two wonderful women this morning as they walked into the water of baptism. And it's at that time, when you place your faith and trust in Christ, that God gives you a righteousness that was not yours and that you didn't earn because you can't. And then you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. A perfect righteousness. Because see, when you trust in your own righteousness, you just wind up getting bitter. And again, you have to try to convince yourself that you're better than others. That's what the high priest of the Jews was doing. That's what the Sanhedrin was doing. We've seen this all throughout the text in the last few weeks. All throughout the book of Acts is what the Jews have done. This is what they have become, is bitter because of that. And so we do not see compassion on their part. We don't see love on their part. We don't see peace on their part. All we see is bitterness. And that is the inevitable reality of a life that is marked by the control of the godless flesh. In the book of Galatians in chapter 5, Paul talks about, first of all, the fruit of the Spirit, which is what the Holy Spirit produces in the life of each saved individual. But then he also talks about the deeds of the flesh. This is what the flesh produces in those who are unsaved. Galatians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. These are the last few that are on the list. Listen to this. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's what the unsaved do. Now, in contrast to that, what do we see in the person of the Apostle Paul? Well, we know that he has spent the last 2 years preaching the gospel to Felix, the former Roman governor, and his wife, Drusilla. Why? Answer, because he loved them. He cared for their souls, even though he was kept in prison for no reason. No good reason, no crime had been committed on his part. He could have chosen to become bitter, couldn't he? That's not what Paul did. Beloved, do you care for the souls of others the way that the Apostle Paul did? Do you love them with the gospel, even though they do things like put you into prison, treat you unfairly, speak evil against you, sell you down the river to, quote, do a favor for someone else? And what's the motive for that favor? Well, the motive for that favor on the part of Felix, and also we're going to see in the text today on the part of Festus, was to keep themselves in power. But Paul shared the love of Christ with these same people who were self-seeking and self-absorbed men. Dear friends, that's what we've been called to do. Just one last thought on this. Beloved, anger will dominate your life if you allow it to. These Jews were absolutely enslaved to their sin of anger. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19 says, by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. They're willing to kill an innocent man because of this. That's what anger leads to. And dear friend, while your reaction may not be as extreme, a Christian is not immune to anger. So what's the cure for that? The cure for that is having a heart that's eager to forgive, as God has done for you. We remember the forgiveness that He's provided for us in the person of Christ. Not keeping a record of wrongs. Keeping track of what somebody else has done to you from your perspective. It's choosing to love those who have hurt you. The Lord Jesus Christ had that heart of love for us. Beloved, we still sin every day, don't we? Well, we just celebrated the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died for those sins, didn't we? And yet in the person of Christ, we don't find bitterness. We find someone who is willing to suffer the wrath of the Father on our behalf for every single sin that you and I have committed. So we love each other because He has first loved us. That's 1 John 4:19. Now, in verse 2, we find the Jews. We pick up there and we find the Jews pleading with Festus. And this is really interesting. Pleading is from the Greek word parakaleo, and we've talked about that before, but just to refresh your memory, sometimes that is translated to exhort. Literally, it means to come to the side of. Ordinarily, it's used in Scripture of people like the Apostle Paul or preachers or teachers who are encouraging the people that they're preaching to or that they're teaching to come to their side, to follow their example, to be like they are, to be obedient to God. But here we find this used in a very different way, a sinister way. They're calling Festus to share their point of view. In other words, it's as if they're saying, Festus, we hate Paul. And we want you to listen to all these charges that we have against him. We want you to see the Apostle Paul the way we do. We want you to hate him as much as we do. So what are they doing? Verse 3. It says, requesting a favor against Paul. I told you you'd see that expression again, didn't I? Requesting a favor against Paul that he might have him brought to Jerusalem while they set an ambush to kill him on the way. Requesting a favor against Paul. Chapter 4, verse 27, Felix did the Jews a favor. Now they want Festus to do them a favor. Don't just leave him imprisoned, Festus. Bring him to Jerusalem. You want to keep us happy? You want to keep us from rioting? You want to keep peace in Jerusalem? Bring Paul here. Bring Paul here. We don't just want to keep him locked up. We want to murder him. Isn't that what the second half of verse 3 says? This is the old ambush plot from 2 years earlier that we saw in chapter 23. It didn't work then, and fortunately it's not going to work here either. They wanted to wait until Paul was exposed, wait until he was poorly guarded, wait until he was being transferred from one facility to the other, and when that's happening, then they make their move. Festus here turns the tables on them. He tells them that Paul was in Caesarea. Festus was headed there soon. He says, listen, if you want to bring charges against the Apostle Paul, you send your prominent men, your leading men, the men who have supposedly this axe to grind with Paul, you send them with me. Because I refuse to bring him to Jerusalem, but I will allow you to have a trial. So to some degree, he's intentionally protecting Paul, but he's also giving the Jews what they want. Now, one of the most important things for us to see in these repeated trials of Paul is what God is doing by His hand of providence, because it is everywhere. And what is happening here? And the answer is that a sovereign God is protecting His apostle. That's what we've seen before. And we've said before that God's servants, the apostle Paul, whoever his servant might be, you, in fact, who have embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are invincible until God calls you home. You are invincible until God calls you home. And there is nothing that man can do to you unless your loving Heavenly Father allows it to happen. Nothing gets through His shield, His grid of grace that He does not allow. Psalm 118, verse 6, the psalmist writes, Yahweh is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Answer, nothing that God hasn't already decreed. So the believer's heart needs to be one of peace. First, because he has peace with God for salvation. Second, because the world will not harm you without the Father's allowance. And if he allows it, there is a good purpose in it. There's a good purpose in it. Beloved, there are times when people will threaten your service for Christ. Because you know your Father's sovereign protection, you have the freedom to show them the love of Christ during that time. His sovereignty provides a shield of protection within which you can take the gospel to them and within which you can show them the love of Christ, even though they might be out to get you. And when you don't have to worry about your safety, there's a whole new level of freedom that we have to serve Christ during that time. So that does two things. Number one, it opens up opportunities for you for the gospel. But number two, it should also convict us when we're afraid. Because we see the convincing truth, or rather the convicting truth, is that when we fear, it means really one of three things. It may mean we're not trusting God. Or it may mean that we don't believe that He will do what is best for us. Or third, it may mean that He is doing something else than the outcome we want for a particular situation. So, beloved, don't fear man. Trust God. Rest in the peace of that plan. That's Paul's sovereign deliverance, verses 1 to 5. Second, this morning I want you to see his swift denial, verses 6, 7, and 8. Look at it. And after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, that's Festus among the Jews in Jerusalem, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took a seat on the judgment seat and ordered Paul to be brought. And after Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, "I have committed no sin, either against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar." Now it seems from this text that Festus is a man who was quick to do his work, and he spent approximately 8 to 10 days in Jerusalem, as the text tells us, and then he was doing what he could to make sure the situation there was under control, and the first order of business from the Jewish leadership, from the Sanhedrin of the Jews, was what to do with the Apostle Paul. And he had addressed that and surely had other issues of governance to address there with them. And then he returns to Caesarea, the text tells us, and he took no time to rest from his journey because the very next day we see Festus sitting on the judgment seat. And as he's sitting on the judgment seat, the hot topic of the day is Paul. He is the important part of what was held over from the past, from Governor Felix. And it's to his advantage, it's to Festus' advantage to deal with this quickly. And on the one hand, while he's willing to deal with hard things, on the other hand, he wanted to placate the Jews to protect his own self-interest. So here, that's the basis for this trial. Paul is summoned. The Jews, meaning the Sanhedrin, have come with Festus from Jerusalem. And then the fireworks begin, right? Verse 7, Luke tells us that many serious charges are leveled against the Apostle Paul. And then he adds this very important little footnote, which they could not prove. That's critical. The Sanhedrin here is acting like circling sharks in a feeding frenzy. They want Paul dead, not just in prison and out of circulation. They want him dead. And these charges are the same old ones that didn't work with the previous governor Felix, and Festus is going to see through them as well. Three charges that they leveled against him. One was rebellion against Rome. We saw that last time. The second one was heresy, because he was from an unapproved sect, as the Jews called it, which means he was a Christian. And then third, they accused him of defiling the temple. Now, all of those were serious charges, and the Jews were going directly for the jugular here with the Apostle Paul, because if he is convicted on any of these, the penalty for each and every one of them is death. Now, it's important to note that two of these three charges are religious in nature, which means that the Romans couldn't care less about charges 2 and 3. But I think that's probably an attempt to convince Festus to release Paul to them. And if that happens, it surely ends in death. But I want you to look how confident the Apostle Paul is here. Look at verse 8. All of these charges are brought against him. And then it says, while Paul said, in his own defense, I have committed no sin either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. Dear friends, what's Paul's defense? I'm innocent. I'm innocent. They bring all these charges against him, his defense. I'm innocent. I didn't do it. The defense rests. Now, how many cases have you been to in court where it's like that? Not many. That is a really anticlimactic defense, isn't it? That doesn't make for great courtroom drama, does it? But the Jews bring him, they level all these accusations against him, and they have no evidence and they have no witnesses. And so their case is comprised of Paul's guilty because we said so. That doesn't fly. And what do we see here in the person of the Apostle Paul? And this is a wonderful thing. In him we see the freedom of a godly life, don't we? See, the lesson for us in this is simple but powerful. You live your life in obedience to God, and when people make accusations, they wind up looking like fools, and you wind up being pronounced innocent. That's his integrity before God and before man. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Peter writes, by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then if you drop down just a few verses to verse 15, it says, for such is the will of God that by doing good you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. This is Paul's swift defense. I'm innocent. The defense rests. Third, I want you to see Paul's sure destiny. Look at verse 9. But, very important but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, remember we said that was going to come back up again, answered Paul and said, Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem? By chance, Paul, would you be willing to humor the Jews and go to Jerusalem and to be tried before me on these matters? Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Verse 9 begins with the word but. It's a contrastive word. And the implication is, but in contrast to the truth that Paul is proclaiming here, in contrast to the fact that Paul is innocent, in contrast to the reality that the Jews want a legalized murder, in contrast to the reality that they have no evidence and no witnesses of the wrongdoing that they accuse him, and in contrast of what Festus knows is right, he wants to do the Jews a favor. Chapter 24, verse 27, Felix wants to do the Jews a favor. Chapter 25, verse 3, the Jews are requesting a favor. Chapter 25, verse 9, Festus wishes to do the Jews a favor. Beloved, in this context, in this text today, whenever you see that expression that somebody wants to do somebody a favor, it is always underhanded. This is not for Paul's benefit. It is for the political expediency of Festus. And the Jews are all about this. They think this is a great idea, or they would have, because if Paul goes to Jerusalem, what are the Jews going to do before he even gets there? Well, you know, because we read it in verse 3, while they set an ambush to kill him on the way. So if Paul agrees to this, it's certain death. And yet at the same time, Festus knows that he can't do this without Paul's approval. Why? Because on the merits of this case alone, it should be thrown out. Because again, under Roman jurisprudence, they have no witnesses and no evidence. So Paul deserves justice. But because of the politics going on here, there will be no justice. Now, amazingly, friends, through all this maneuvering of sinful men, God is still using this, all of it, to accomplish His sovereign purpose in the life of Paul. Because do you remember in chapter 23, verse 11, what the Lord Jesus Christ told Paul? You must go to where? Rome. Right? Rome. Paul must testify in Rome, Jesus told him, the same way that you've testified here in Jerusalem. And so no matter how men scheme, God is going to fulfill His purpose in Paul's life. Beloved, I'm here to tell you this morning that your life is no different. God is fulfilling His purposes through you, and no amount of scheming can stop it. He's over it all. Well, Paul knew that he wasn't going to get justice. He knew that he was not going to get a fair trial, that there was no way that was going to happen. Festus is too politically impotent because of the position that he's trapped in. He's caught between the Jews and Rome, literally a rock and a hard place. And Paul knew it was Jesus' will for him to go to Rome. So what is Paul's reply in verses 9 to 11? I appeal to Caesar. The summary again of this is, I'm innocent. I'm not going to get justice here. I know that's the case. And it's within my rights to appeal to Caesar. And he's not politically bound in this case. And if the Jews riot against him, if he rules in Paul's favor, well, Caesar just brings the hammer down, doesn't he? So in verse 12, Festus is consulted with his lawyers to make sure he's not doing anything wrong. In verse 12, we get this reply. It says, then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. To this, the Jews would have surely been enraged. Festus, on the other hand, would be thrilled because he gets the issue of Paul out of his hair. And the Jews can't blame him for the outcome. As we close our time together in the Word this morning, I want you to look at the impact that this time had on the life of the Apostle Paul. When I say this time, I mean his time in jail. He had surely learned humility. Now, up to this point in the text that we're looking at today, Paul had spent 2 years in prison waiting for Felix to make his mind up, which he would never do because he was too beholden to the Jews politically. And then he gives way to Festus, and the same type of situation ensues. And then there are more trials, there is more prison. And after this happens, after Paul makes this plea, there's going to be a dangerous trip to Rome that we'll see in the next few chapters of the book of Acts. And then more prison for him there. And the Apostle Paul, during this whole time, is in chains, and he's not able to use the gifts that he has for ministry. Paul would have, in prison, felt the cold of winter with poor clothing. It would have been enforced confinement with the loss of dignity that comes with that when he knew that he was innocent. And he also knew of the help that he could be to all of the churches all around that he had planted, that he had been through, that he had helped, that he had preached in, that he had trained people in, that he had seen people come to faith in Christ. And how it must have pained him to be in the position that he was in and not able to minister to them. Paul had, throughout all of this, extended time with no access to his books or his parchments, no ability to spend time studying the Scripture. And through all of that, the Apostle Paul could have become bitter. But that's not what we see. Paul will ultimately wind up in prison in Rome. And he wrote a series of books from there that we call the prison epistles because they were written while he was in prison in Rome. And one of the books that he wrote while he was in prison in Rome is the book of Philippians. What do you know about Philippians? Well, it's the magnum opus of joy, isn't it? Did you say joy, Pastor? Yes, I said joy. What did Paul learn while he was in prison? What did he learn through the sovereignty of God? What must have felt like God putting him on the shelf for these years? We don't find Paul embittered. Rather, he was humbled. God used it to make him more like Christ. How do we know that? Well, what does he write in the book of Philippians? What is the core of the book of Philippians? Philippians chapter 2, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, Paul writes, "Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And then just a few verses later in Philippians chapter 2, he writes this, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." How easy would it have been for the Apostle Paul to complain about where he was, his circumstances, the difficulty that he had been through, the cold, the hardship? We don't see that. We see a man who's been humbled, who's been shaped, who's been formed by God. He accepted prison as the refining work of God in his life. And it became the grace of God to him. This is an amazing thing. Paul accepted this, in other words, as exactly what he needed. Not only to fulfill his role in the plan of God, but what he needed personally for him, for his sanctification, to be made more like Christ, was to be afflicted in ways that, from his perspective, were not fair. And dear friends, if that's what the great apostle needed, surely you and I still have some refining work that needs to be done too, don't we? You and I need to embrace the refining work of God. And may he do his work in each of us. And may we embrace it the way that Paul embraced it. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for this wonderful reminder of your work, your humbling work in the life of the Apostle Paul. The way that he was willing to accept this as exactly what he needed. The way that through it, you taught and he learned humility. Father, we confess that there are times that there are lessons you want us to learn that we don't want to learn. Father, help us to humble ourselves. Help us to see this the way that Paul saw it, as your work to make him, to make us like Christ in every situation. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.